And the passage that we are looking at today is one that really does focus on the wrath of God, so it is a good hymn to lead into our scripture reading. Before you go to the book of Revelation, if you can turn to page 10 in your pew Bible, Genesis chapter 11 on page 10, what we're going to do is read three passages of scripture, all having to do with the judgment of God that comes swiftly and unexpectedly, all having to do with a city called Babel or Babylon, all having to do with God's plan. Turn to Genesis 11, the well-known account of the Tower of Babel, and hear the first nine verses, hear now God's Word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And it is out of that dispersion that the terrifying sins of nationalism and racism come and build themselves. But for now, we turn to the book of Daniel. I'm going to read once again about the city of Babel, only now it's called Babylon. You can turn to page 942 in your pew Bibles, Daniel chapter 5. This is after the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar. This is his descendant Belshazzar, who's king of Babylon, which is at this moment when the chapter ends, the mightiest kingdom on earth, and by the end of the chapter is brought to ruin. Daniel chapter 5, and I'll read the entire chapter. King Belshazzar made a great feast for a thousand of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be bought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to his wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, the one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled in fear before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your Lord, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways. You have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parshin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. And Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And before we go on to another account of Babylon in Revelation. Verse 29 of chapter 5 of Daniel is one of the most grievous verses, and it's precisely what we're going to look at in Revelation. When a prophet of the Lord says, "You have not honored the Lord your God," the proper response is to fall on your face and beg for forgiveness. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And he died with a confession of God, at least publicly displayed. Belshazzar gave the gifts Daniel didn't even want. And even though he was scared to death, quite literally, knees knocking, full of fear, losing his color, we read nothing of his repentance. And he died that very night. Turn now to a third account of Babylon. I hope you're beginning to see the picture. God, who doesn't just write in a word, but writes through human history, has used this city of Babylon in every age to say this is a city of the world, a city of man, a city of kings and rulers who plot noisily against God and say, "Let us cast his bonds off of us. Let's build towers to show how great we are, skyscrapers, and exalt in our own power and might." And we have all of those things sort of mounting up and portrayed in the fall of Babylon, Revelation 18, page 1323. We've gone from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Old Testament, now to the end of the New Testament, which is pointing to the end of all time. And there is no better summary for what Babylon is than to think of it as the capital of the world. I want to say very quickly, verse 18:1 begins, "After this I saw." So if you need to close your eyes and work at seeing this through hearing the Word of God, go right ahead. But we should be seeing something of this, and it shouldn't be hard for us to imagine a mighty great city full of towers of Babel, capital in the capital of the world. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day: death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torments and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewelry, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men and sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God is giving judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of the lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray, especially during this time, that on the one hand we would not shy away from what your Bible, your word, so explicitly teaches, but on the other hand, Lord, deliver us from the evil of pride, which would in any way think of ourselves as better than those who have not yet turned to you in repentance. We pray that this would be a time in which we look very seriously and soberly at the ultimate devastation that is coming, in order that we might believe more fervently in, speak more regularly about, be all the more thankful for the ultimate deliverance that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray for your blessing upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout Scripture, Babylon is the capital of the world. It's the area where you have kings, and another word for kings is rulers. It doesn't necessarily mean the one king of an area, although that is a king as well. But kings and rulers, the idea of princes, and then merchants, mighty men, traders are mentioned, because traders sell their cargo and escalate, become men of wealth and means, and are very influential. And today we would not so much say merchants and kings, we would probably say mayors, rulers, delegates, CEOs, CFOs, the mighty and influential people of the world. When we go back and read about Babel in Genesis 11, we read about a skyscraper built to the heavens so that men might take pride in their great abilities. When we read in Daniel of Belshazzar, we read of a king who is so proud that he takes the vessels of the Lord and uses them in drunken orgy parties in which they worship idols. And you wouldn't have to look too far around us in this area that we live in, a city full of not one Tower of Babel, but very many Towers of Babel, a city full of pride and debauchery. You wouldn't have to look very far to find, sadly, similar things. Churches that used to be used for preaching the gospel that are now serving as meeting places for homosexuals and lesbians, to name just one. The capital of the world, Babylon. If you pick up a book on New York City and read what people write about it, you understand pretty quickly that we have an amazing history. At one point, New York City really was the capital of the United States. And Thomas Jefferson did not like New York City. He liked Virginia. So what happened was they compromised and they made the capital Washington, D.C., between New York City and Virginia. But in any case, at one point it was the capital of the United States. What's fascinating is that it is not the capital of the United States. And if you read about that, most people will write, it's not the capital of the United States, and it's a good thing it isn't, because it's the capital of the world. And you shouldn't be able to read through Revelation 18 without equating Babylon, the capital of the world, with New York City, what is called by Michael Bloomberg and many others, the capital of the world. You shouldn't be able to read about kings of the earth. I mean, keep in mind, the mayor of New York City, not to single him out, but just for instance, the mayor of New York City would have been, is a ruler over far many more people than almost any king you read about in the Old Testament before the mighty kingdoms. I mean, when you read about like the king of Lebanon in the Old Testament, Lebanon would be nothing compared to modern day New York City. So today it's like, oh, well, the mayor's not even a congressman, the mayor's not even a president. In Old Testament speak and in the biblical idea of a king or a ruler, the mayor of New York City, he fits that description, as does the governor, as does a president or any such thing. But think about New York City. I mean, people go to the UN, the rulers of the world come together. Hear this verse from chapter 3. The nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. They have participated in the sin of the capital of the world. And what city is there in which kings of the earth come and celebrate and delight in that debauchery? But not only the kings, the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. I mean, what do we call Lower Manhattan? The financial district, the stock market, where cargo is traded. I mean, this long list, we're not going to have time to go through them all, but think about it. Chapter 18, verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn because no one buys their cargo, gold, silver, jewels, pearls. We have a gold market, right? We trade diamonds. We trade silver. Then it gets down to iron and marble. Guess what? We trade copper and aluminum and the other metals, wine, horses, chariots, slaves, and you could come up with a modern-day equivalent or an exact equivalent of every single one of these. And I don't think we should glance over human souls. Do you know where human souls were sold in the 1800s? Wall Street. You can see pictures of how they crammed them in to the ships and then sold them off as slaves, even though they were human souls. That's not long ago. What's more is today, the slave trade continues. I'm not sure how much you've thought of this, but knowing that New York City is the capital of the world, people come here from all over, knowing that we have two of the biggest international airports in the world, in the north and south of Queens, JFK and LaGuardia, means that everything is in place to make New York City, especially the borough of Queens, an absolute hub of kidnapping and selling souls into sex trafficked operations. That's a reality. It goes on regularly. It wasn't long ago that a household in Queens was discovered having, I believe, 6 hostages that they were in the midst of selling and trading in the human slavery sex trafficking business. New York City, the capital of the world, Babylon, the capital of the world, a place where sin is rampant, a place which the Lord comes and speaks to us through a very sobering word. I want to bring this text to you in 2 different ways. I think it divides perfectly, actually, into all that it's speaking about. The Lord's Prayer closes with, "Lord, deliver us from evil." It's acknowledging a world that is full and twisted and broken, sick with evil. And it prays for deliverance. And this chapter is about that deliverance. And this chapter divides into 2 portions, ultimate destruction and ultimate deliverance. And I don't want to say that the Lord is going to come back before New York City is destroyed. I don't know. There could be another city in the grand scale of things before Jesus Christ returns that fits the description even better than New York City does. But we should know that at the very least, this is about New York City. Even if it does end up being about other capitals of the world to come. And we have to reckon with this reality that it is about ultimate destruction. We've compared it to New York City, and I want you to have that in mind. But what I want you to see is the way the Lord brings His word of judgment. First, you have a mighty voice. And the chapter begins with, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he had a great and mighty voice, and he called out, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great,'" and then he goes into the debauchery of the capital of the world, Babylon. And then verse 4, it's almost an understatement. I mean, if you have an angel, and then you say, "And then I heard another voice from heaven," and you don't mention that it's an angel, the high probability that other voice is going to be God. And that is actually confirmed by what goes on. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people.'" The heavenly voice of God. And here you have this deliverance that we're going to come into in our second point. But he says, God says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And here you have words that should make you tremble, even as one safe in Jesus. Listen to what God says. "Her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity." Now, by God's grace and by reading promise after promise in Scripture to those who look to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, we get used to, accustomed to, our Father who art in heaven, and we are His children through Jesus Christ His Son, and we ask for forgiveness, and He assures us of pardon, and He says explicitly in other places of Scripture, "I remember your sins no more." And here He's saying from heaven, so that they can hear Him, "I remember your iniquities. Pay her back as she has paid back others. Pay her double for her deeds, a double portion." Don't mix it. Don't glance over that. Pay her back. The idea is pay her according to, judge her according to the way she has judged others. Verse 8, for this reason, because she said that she would be a queen forever, that she said, I am no widow, I have no need for God, is the idea. She said, mourning I will never see. I will never see mourning and grief and sadness. God says from heaven, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. It's not fun to think about the date that none of us could ever forget if we tried to. It's not fun to think about 9/11. Some of you remember what it was to look out at the New York City skyline and see smoke billowing out of one of the towers, to see it collapse, and then minutes later the other collapse. No one was expecting that. That morning, in a single day, the entire world was changed through an attack on the capital of the world. It's one of the most moving things to go down and see the memorials there that are so tastefully done. But I want to bring you there because I want you to see how very suddenly and unexpectedly, in a single day, in a single hour, so to speak, everything was changed in New York City. In a single hour, everything was changed for Belshazzar, who stood against the Almighty in pride. His life was taken from him that night. In a single moment, God came down from heaven, frustrated the purposes of men, and sent them to the four corners of the earth. In a single moment, all of our lives were changed on September 11th, 2001. And the Lord here from heaven says, plagues will come in a single day. And He repeats this over and over. In a single hour, your judgment has come. In verse 10. Verse 17, in a single hour, all His wealth has been laid to waste. All the grandeur of the Twin Towers laid to waste, instantaneously, unexpectedly, definitively. Verse 19, in a single hour, she has been laid to waste. Manhattan is an astonishing little portion of land. Every day, its population doubles from 1.6 million people to 3.2 million people. The Holland Tunnel, the Lincoln Tunnel, the Midtown Tunnel, the Triborough Bridge, George Washington Bridge, various walkways, various bike paths, various railroads, various subways, all serve in making Manhattan during a weekday twice as large as it is the same time at night. It is 1.6 million people crammed into a very small stretch of land, and it turns into 3.2 million because of all of the commuters. I'm not saying this callously. The world was changed when 2,977 victims perished on September 11th, 2001. If the judgments that are described here were visited on Manhattan during a weekday, it would be mourning, mayhem, lamentation, grief, terror, and horror, literally 1,000 times as much as September 11th, 2001. And that's only Manhattan. You take in the five boroughs of the New York City, the 8 million New Yorkers, That would be 2,500 times the mayhem, terror, and horror of September 11th, 2001. You expand that to really what's the best account of New York City, Metro New York City, what includes parts of Connecticut, northern New Jersey, even parts of northern Pennsylvania. Commuters who come in to New York City. You're speaking about mayhem and judgment exacted upon a population of 22 million people. 7,000 times what happened on 9/11. When God says that in a single day, death and mourning and famine and fire can come and burn them up, and then He speaks about the lamentation in verse 10. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon. In a single hour your judgment has come. Think with me about 9/11, the visions, the sights, the sounds that you saw, and imagine, you can't imagine it, but do your best, 7,000 times what it was. That is what's described in Revelation 18. And if this doesn't make you appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I don't know what will. Do you know what their response is to that? Where do you read about this? And their mourning and lamentation. It says, more than once they are afraid. They go out as far as they can from the destruction and stand in fear and terror at what God is doing in judgment. But where in this text do you read about them falling on their faces and saying, please God forgive us, deliver us from the adultery, the immorality that we have partaken of. Forgive us for living in luxury with her. Forgive us for trafficking in these things. You're remembering our iniquities and now we're getting what we deserve. Father, forgive us for our sins. Where do you read that in this chapter? Nowhere. Belshazzar. Daniel says, I don't want your gifts. I'll interpret it. It's a judgment of God. Because you're rebelling against Him in the capital of the world. I don't want your gifts. What does He do? He gives them His gifts. What would Daniel have wanted? For him to get down on his hands and knees and say, Father, God, I deserve to be struck dead. Forgive me for my sins. We read an awful lot of, alas, alas, the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, but in a single hour she's laid waste. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, in a single hour your judgment has come. We don't read a single instance about a single person in this passage being confronted with the horror of God's wrath and saying, God, have mercy. Please forgive me. In the face of hell, they're filled with fear. And they continue to rebel against the God of heaven. And if that doesn't make you appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ to you, nothing will. You need to look in this text and see much more of a mirror than a window and say, apart from God's grace, that is how stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious I would be. It is only God's grace that comes and opens my eyes and my heart and says, I cry out to Him. I'm nothing without Him. I'm hopeless. He'll remember my iniquities. But their response is not one of faith and repentance, crying out for mercy. Think about those horrifying words that Jesus speaks about. He's speaking about the great and final day of the Lord. Nothing too far afield from this. And what do they cry out? Father, forgive me? God, forgive me? No. Rocks fall on me. I can't bear to face God because He's going to remember my iniquities. Just destroy me. May the rocks fall on me. What a horrifying expression. Should make us appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ that really has woken us up to the depth of our own sin and our need for a Savior. Because of this sort of portrayal of judgment that we can look to specific instances in history, one only 15 years ago, doesn't wake you up to the need for the rock who's greater than we are, and for the forgiveness of sins, and for the need of a God who doesn't remember our iniquities, but remembers them no more. If this doesn't wake you up to it, then there is nothing, humanly speaking, that will. And guess what? There is nothing, humanly speaking, that will. And that's where I want to go from their response, these merchants and kings and rulers, these powerful people who are confronted with judgment and still don't repent. I want to go from their response to your response. Because our response should not be to read this and point our finger at everything in New York City and say, you know, your day is coming and you're going to be destroyed and all these things, at least not in that sense. Our response to this needs to be exactly what Paul taught the Corinthians. He said, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? If these people can look at the judgment of God and not be scared out of their wits into trusting in Jesus, then the only reason we should conclude that we actually look to Him in faith and say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I don't have to fear this coming judgment because He suffered judgment day for me on the cross. The only reason we're able to profess that is because of what He has done, because we received it, because it's a gift. And what that needs to do to us is make us inhabitants, citizens of this area, of this capital of the world, of this Babylon, who go around all the time realizing that this is coming and that we've seen just tiny little hints of it and things as dramatic and terrible as 9/11. But this should be on our minds, in our mindset, and it shouldn't make us hard and embittered and hateful. It should make us compassionate and loving and desiring to see people's eyes opened by the grace of God, that they will recognize their sin and their need for a God who doesn't say, I remember your iniquities, but I remember your iniquities no more. I think the only appropriate response to this passage is to renew our vigor with doing what we are commanded to do, loving God with all of our heart, strength, soul, and mind, striving to love our God and to believe even difficult teachings about Him that He gives us, taking those difficult teachings seriously, believing what He says in His Word, but then loving our neighbor as ourselves. And if this is the future for those outside of Christ, there's nothing more loving, ultimately, than sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm a strong proponent in developing a relationship, and my good friend Frank Ferrari, who some of you know, loves to say that they won't care what you know until they know what you care. Jesus showed that He cared and then would teach, you know. But develop relationships, but don't shy away. We believe this. We believe this is true, that there will be an ultimate destruction. And that needs to be our response, even as we look at their ultimate response of rejection and unbelief. But I don't want to read this entirely and only as a passage on judgment, because it's not. I don't know if you know this, but when you pray, Lord, deliver us from evil, believe it or not, you're praying for what is prophesied in Revelation 18. You're not praying like, Lord, destroy this particular person who's so evil because I hate him. But what you're saying is, Lord, you've changed me. You've changed my heart. You've transformed me. I'm not only sinning continually. I'm not rebelling against you. Now I'm in subjection to you. You're my king. You're my savior. I love you, Lord. And when I read a newspaper, when I look out into the world, of course I'm grieved over my own sin and I don't make light of it. But I'm grieved by this world. I mean, I see sex trafficking and I can't turn a blind eye to it. It hurts me. And when I see kings and their arrogance and pomposity, or rulers exalting themselves against the Lord, it grieves me. It hurts me because I'm on Jesus' side. I'm in union with Him. I'm with Him. I'm a disciple of His. Deliver us from evil. You're saying, Lord, You've called us to be here, to serve You, to be a part of this, to be Christians in the world and not of it. But it's a difficult task. And when I see the crookedness and the brokenness of a world that is still, by and large, set against God, at least in the capital of the world, in Babylon, I long for deliverance. I long for it to come to an end. I mean, look at how the chapter ends. In her, in this capital, was found the blood of prophets, saints, And of all who have been slain on the earth, you know Jamaica, Queens is one of the capitals of the world, one of the primary areas in which children, unborn children who can't help themselves, are ripped to shreds? The blood of those who have been slain on the earth. Millions, year upon year. And that's not to just point the finger. That's just saying, the Lord has worked in us. He's opened our eyes to the beauty of people made in His image and the horror of sacrificing and destroying innocence on the altar of convenience. But it makes us groan. It makes us see the evil and say, Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from evil, O Lord. And that's really why we have this passage for us. Not just to wake up those who are persisting in a life of rebellion against God, but to come and comfort the people of the Lord. You see, verse 4, that other voice, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. So to speak, you've done it long enough. You've been around it long enough. You've been soldiers in the field long enough. Come on out. And then, in the conclusion of the chapter, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. And while that is predominantly a passage of judgment, I believe, because it is followed up by verse 24, in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and preceding that, in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The idea is this is an answer to prayer. It is the Lord delivering us from evil. It is the Lord destroying evil on the earth. It is the Lord taking His people and in the ultimate destruction of those who in the midst of God's wrath will still not repent of their sins. And that ultimate destruction is ultimate deliverance for the people of God. Rejoice, you saints. This judgment is for you. Have you not prayed, deliver us from evil? I believe verse 23, the latter part, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. I believe that is a double entendre. That's in a passage where it says, the craftsman and the craft, you know, the tradesman, he won't be there anymore. The sound of the mill, the factory worker, that won't be there anymore. The light of the lamp, people working 24/7, won't be there anymore. The bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. I certainly think that means you won't see the joyful weddings and the gaudy receptions that we are so frequently a part of here in New York. Or at least see and witness the celebrity weddings and celebrity receptions and celebrity parties. I certainly do think it means that, but I think it means more than that. The voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard. Who's the bridegroom and who's the bride? Jesus is the groom. We're the bride. The church, the saints, not so much prophets, but preachers and the ones who declare the word of God, not apostles any longer, but those that are still sent, which is what apostles mean, sent into the world, bridegroom, bride, Jesus Christ, His presence, His voice, the word of the Lord that is brought through His bride, they're not going to be there anymore. The Lord is going to take out His people. That's the ultimate judgment. You are a capital of the world, yes, exalting yourself to the heavens, yes, arrogant, sinful, blood-soaked with iniquity, all of those things, but the Lord is preserving and even nurturing and providing for this capital of the world through us as people who go and tell about the great news of Jesus Christ and invite others people into not an ultimate destruction, but an ultimate deliverance, and that is the voice of the Savior and the one He saved, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. And this is saying one day, the prophets and the saints, the bride, the church, will be delivered in an ultimate deliverance, even as those who continue to ignore the voice of the bridegroom come to their ultimate destruction. Judgment Day is coming. But for every one of you who, even with the smallest and most feeble faith, looks to Jesus Christ and says, "I trust in you, I believe in you. My only hope to not end up with a God who remembers my iniquities is by looking in faith to Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man." If that's where you are, Judgment Day is coming, but it's not coming for you. Because it's already come and was poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. And every one of these curses that we read about here, you should realize it happened to Jesus Christ on the cross for your sake. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the only response we're left with is one of absolute horror and pity. Because this is God's Word, and His Word never falls to the ground. And there is one person in whom this Judgment Day has already come and gone, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He died on the cross so that He could save His people from their sins, and so that He could write to the entire world and say, "I will bring the highest of kings to absolute ruin and destruction, and everyone who ends up in rebellion against me will be destroyed, not only in the first death, but for a death for all eternity." And the reason I'm writing this to you is because I want you to understand that the ultimate destruction for those who rebel against me will be an ultimate deliverance for you. Because Judgment Day is coming, but Judgment Day has already come and gone for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sobered by your words. We are struck by the words of Psalm 2 that speak about the kings and the rulers, even the mighty men who plot vain things against you, who exalt themselves against the Lord and His anointed. The ones to whom you say, "Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." The ones to whom you write in Revelation, telling them of their ultimate destruction if they do not turn to the only God of ultimate deliverance. To them, you say, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." As we read this passage about our very own city, a capital of the world, we tremble. But as those looking to you in faith, as those who know that our Judgment Day has come and gone because Jesus suffered the fullness of it for us and on our behalf, we do tremble, but we do so with joy, even kissing the Son for what He has done for us. We pray that we would remember this and that you would bless us even as we close our time together by singing your great praises. We ask that you would be with us this evening and throughout this week, even till you deliver us, take us out, and bring us to yourself. We long for that day and ask that you would come quickly, even as we pray that you deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen.